I wonder if you would be able to identify a few popular movies by the theme music. Name That Tune was a popular show a number of years ago, and it tested our knowledge of songs. And the contestants would be given a clue, and then they would say, well, I can name that tune in 8 notes. And someone else would say, well, I can name that tune in 7 notes, and it would go on like that. So let's see how you do if I give you a few notes of some theme songs from movies. Da-da, 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 da-da. Yeah, Pink Panther, good job. Here's another one. Na 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 na. Batman. Okay, good job. Okay, here's one I know these ladies are gonna know. Da da, da da, da da. Yeah, Jaws. There's Jaws. Okay. I saved the best for last. Not that I can sing it the best, but da 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 da. Star Wars. You got it. Isn't it amazing how with just a few notes, we can be reminded of what the movie is and what it's about, and different scenes maybe of particular movies. And as I sat down to ponder these two chapters of John, John 7 and 8, I looked back at the various themes that John first introduced in the prologue. Themes like light and life, light and darkness, rejection and unbelief, receiving and believing, grace and truth. And we continue to see these themes unpacked and expanded as we dig further into the Gospel of John. And so in John 7 and 8, we see two very beautiful themes set in contrast to all the unbelief and rejection. And in John 7, 37, Jesus proclaims, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then in John 8, 12, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Well, Scottish pastor and hymn writer Horatius Bonar wrote a beautiful hymn that captures these two themes. He was born in 1808, one of 11 children. He married Jane in 1843 and was well acquainted with grief. 5 of their young children died in succession. One of their surviving daughters was left a widow with 5 small children when her husband died while serving as a missionary in France. So I've asked Hannah to sing this beautiful old hymn, and I'd like for you to listen carefully for the themes of water and light.
Come unto me and rest.
Lord, we need you to come this morning. We need you to open our eyes so that we can see you. Without you, we can't see. We need you to come to speak your truth through your word. And so I pray, Lord, that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord, my rock and my redeemer, my thirst quencher and my light. Amen. So Jesus is our thirst quencher and the light of the world, who is shining in our darkness and is hated by the light. These two themes, thirst quencher that we see in John 7 and light of the world in John 8, are the two main points that I want for you to remember. So I gave you an outline this morning, and I'll post it on the podcast, but those are the two main points, and then the other points are just to help you kind of as we weave in and out of chapter 7 and chapter 8, all right? John 7 begins with Jesus staying around Galilee after thousands had been offended at his teachings and they had walked away. And we're going to see that the response is getting even more hostile now in chapter 7 and chapter 8 as Jesus' claims about his identity become more and more dramatic. Grace is disruptive, causing all kinds of reactions, from astonishment to confusion, to rage. And then we read, "And now Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." And the feast is the setting of both chapter 7 and chapter 8, and it's one of the ways that these two chapters are tied together. So before we look at the feast, I want to look more at what I called last week was verbal volleyball. So there's back and forth dialogue here that occurs between Jesus and others. And this highlights this growing conflict. There's going to be more in chapter 8, and we're going to get some glimpses of the effects of the light of the world shining into the darkness, and the darkness does not like it. The gospel does not land on people in a neutral way. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes that, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death, to the other, a fragrance of life to life." So some reject the aroma of Christ with great anger and contempt. Others receive with great joy. There is no option for a middle ground. So if you look at that outline I gave you, verses 1 through 13, Jesus' brothers are privately mocking him or ridiculing him, kind of goading him to go to Jerusalem. And then the remainder of the chapter is various speakers who are publicly challenging Jesus. Verse 14 through 24 centers on Jesus' authority, especially his teaching and his miracles. They challenge Jesus' ability to teach, and he challenges their ability to hear. There's lots of confusion and conflict about Jesus. And then verses 25 through 36 centers on his identity. In this section, the people exclaim, "Well, we know where this man is from." They think they know, since he grew up in Galilee. We readers have the inside scoop, don't we? Because we've studied the prologue, and we know that Jesus is the Word made flesh, that he is the true light, that he is the one from above, who was in the beginning with God and was God. But the people can't see this. They can't see Jesus for who he really is. To them, he is just this man, this man. And they think they know God, but they can't. The belief that's mentioned in verse 31 is not a true kind of belief. They think that the true Messiah will do more signs than Jesus has done. And in this section, they're not able to capture him or to arrest him. And then there's more irony in verse 35. They mockingly ask Jesus if he is leaving Jerusalem to teach Jews who live elsewhere or even the Gentiles. What a repugnant idea. Who would intentionally go to teach Gentiles? But isn't that exactly what the early church did? When Jesus met with his disciples at the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, do you remember what he said? "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So now we're going to take a look at the feast. The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, in Hebrew, the word is Sukkot. It was a time of thanksgiving for the harvest, and it took place in late September or early October. And I asked my good friend Joel, you guys remember Joel and Paige, recently moved back to California. He grew up in a Jewish home and is now a believer in Jesus the Messiah. And I asked him to tell me what it was like growing up Jewish and celebrating this festival. And he told me that his family made a tabernacle out of 2x4s and 1x2s in the backyard, and they hung the symbolic fruits of date palm fronds and citron inside. And he said that their parents didn't stay in the booth that they made, but the kids were allowed to stay out there, so they would camp in the backyard. So in Jesus' day, it was one of the celebrations that required the Jews to make the annual trip to Jerusalem. And it was a time of great joy and rejoicing, lots of parties. So they made booths, and you think about it as kind of a three-sided lean-to with branches for a roof, okay? So it would let the rain in, they could see the starlight. They lived outdoors in these structures for 7 days. We might be thinking, oh, how horrible, right, to go camping. But this was not to remind them of how bad it was in the wilderness. It was to remind them of how God had provided for them in the midst of the wilderness. So it's ironic that as they're celebrating this feast, they've made their booths, they're sitting them, Jesus arrives. Do you remember what John wrote of Jesus in the prologue? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," that word is tabernacled. He camped his tent. He's tenting with us. "He's among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so when Jesus arrives and begins teaching, it's the Word made flesh who is proclaiming the Word of God to his own people in the very center of the Jewish world. And he's saying, "I am here." Jesus is our thirst quencher and the light of the world, who is shining in our darkness and is hated by the world. So when the people of Israel celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, they considered their past, their present, and their future. They looked back and they remembered how God had provided for them living water out of the rock when they were in the wilderness. And the Old Testament states many times in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy how there was no water. What do you think happens when you have no water and you're in a desert wilderness? You could last only a couple of days and then you would die. It was certain death. So God saw their need and he provided for them in a miraculous way. Moses wrote of these dry desert times of Israel's wanderings. He wrote this in Deuteronomy 8. "Yahweh led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions. Do you remember John 3 when we talked about those? And the thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you and do you good in the end. Well, the feast also looked at the present time and praised God for the provision of the harvest, and they prayed for the year ahead. They would pray for rain especially. So the Jews who were celebrating this feast in John 7 would have or should have been very familiar with God's supernatural provision for life-giving physical water. Living water in the Old Testament meant water that was springing up or gushing forth, running, flowing water, not stagnant swamp water. So as they celebrated these rituals associated with the feast for 7 days, the Jews were in a sense reenacting this picture of God's gracious provision for them. And one of the rituals that is not included in Scripture, but is we find included in oral tradition in history, passed on from Moses, is that they had a ceremony called the water libation, or drink offering. Each morning, there would be a solemn march from the temple, which was way up on a hill, okay? From the temple, all the people and the priests would march down to the southern end of the city where there was the Pool of Siloam. Okay, this pool was fed by springs that were just outside the city wall, and now the springs were feeding into the pool because of a tunnel that was built by King Hezekiah. Some of you might remember that story. When Hezekiah was under attack, he instructed them to come from either side of the wall through the solid rock, and they met in the middle, and this tunnel then provided water for the inhabitants of the city. Well, these are the springs then that provide water to the Pool of Siloam. So imagine this procession marching down here, and the priest would have a gold pitcher, and he would bend down and he would get water out of the Pool of Siloam. And after they did that, the people would sing, and they would sing from Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." This procession then would joyously return back to the up the hill to the Temple Mount, and they would go through the water gate, and they would be singing, and the trumpets would be blowing. It was a great celebration. And once they got to the temple, the priest would take this pitcher of water, and he would pour it into a large silver basin, and he would so the water would be in this basin. There was another basin that was sitting on the altar, and that basin was filled with wine. Once those were both were filled, then they would take these and they would pour them out over the altar as a drink offering, as a sacrifice, and then they would continue to celebrate. But on the seventh day, they would do this every day now. Every day they would march down to the Pool of Siloam and get the pitcher of water. On the seventh day, when they brought the pitcher back, before pouring it on the altar, they would march 7 times around the altar. Those of you that have studied Joshua, is there something coming to your mind? Right? Jericho. It's a picture of God's deliverance, how God had provided for them. So there's a lot of rich symbolism here. God is our deliverer. So the feast also looked forward to the future, the coming of the Messiah, when God's blessing would be poured out on the nation of Israel. And we read in Zechariah 14:8 that there would be living waters that will flow out of Jerusalem. So this is the scene of John 7:37. Very God, the Word become flesh, stood up to speak to his people. He is the prophet. So he didn't need to start with, "Thus saith the Lord." He just began speaking to them. This feast and the whole water drawing ceremony, it all belonged to him. It all pointed to him. And so on the last day of the feast, we read, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And it's into this spiritual desert that Jesus came, and he offered them a drink from himself. He offered living water that they might live spiritually, just like their fathers were enabled to live physically, receiving the physical water. Jesus is claiming to be the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness. He says, "I am here. And then Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. This shows us a beautiful picture of God's desire and his ability to provide for our spiritual needs so that we might not remain dead in our trespasses and sins. Can you imagine a more clear picture? Jesus was the source of the physical water in the Old Testament. Jesus is the source of spiritual water in the New Testament. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. By standing up in the temple on this last great day of the feast, perhaps even right at the moment that those priests marched around the altar 7 times and they poured out the living water as a drink offering, as a sacrifice, Jesus announced that he is here. And as I pondered this, I couldn't sleep last night. I was just thinking about this over and over again, how the picture is that Jesus is going to be offering himself as a sacrifice on the altar. He is going to be pouring out his life for us. We read that in John 6, his blood. We need to drink his blood. And here he's talking about living water. It's him. He is pouring it out on the altar. And I went to Hebrews. Let me read to you a couple verses that, to me, tie this together. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Wow, we can rejoice in God's grace, God's mercy, his sweet provision for us. And his offer still stands today. So if you are dry, if you are feeling parched, thirsty, living in the desert, a wilderness of this world, Jesus says, come, drink from me. Jesus is our thirst quencher. In The Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis writes about a young girl named Jill who enters into a strange forest, Narnia, with her friend Eustace. Due to poor choices, she's alone and she's separated from Eustace. She's very thirsty, and so she's walking in search of water. She finds a stream, but she stops dead in her tracks. And Lewis writes this, but although the sight of water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she didn't rush forward and drink. She stood still as if she had been turned into stone with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay the lion. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into his mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off of it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours, and the thirst became so bad she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. "If you're thirsty, come and drink." For a second she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" The lion answered this only once by a look and a very low growl. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Likewise, Jesus offers us eternal life through his gift of living water, just as he offered it to the Samaritan woman. Remember, he said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And in Revelation 21, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment." Hallelujah. Jesus is our thirst quencher. So continuing on in John 7, verses 40 to 44, we see a mixed response to his words among the crowd. Some say he's a prophet. Some say this man is the Christ. "Oh, it can't be. He's from Galilee. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" I think this is interesting. They do know their scripture, don't they? And we know from the other gospels that Jesus is a descendant of David and that he was born in Bethlehem. But John doesn't tell us anywhere in his gospel. And I think that's because he might be more concerned that we know that Jesus is from above than that he was born in Bethlehem. In the remainder of the chapter, we see a mixed response among the leadership. The Jewish authorities, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they shame those incompetent temple police. "You've been deceived too." And then they ridicule the crowd for not knowing the law, so they're cursed. And then Nicodemus bravely steps in and challenges the leadership, and he's mocked. So we've heard Jesus' invitation, "Come and drink," and now we're going to see that Jesus is not just our thirst quencher, he is also the light of the world. So another part of the celebration of the Feast of Booths involved light. When the temple was still standing, there were giant pillars that were built in the courts. And at the end of the first day, oil would be poured into large basins and hoisted up onto these pillars. They were kind of in the shape of a candelabra. And according to one source, they would use worn out priestly undergarments they were made of linen, and so they would use those as like a wick for these giant torches they made. So you can imagine these giant bowls lifted up on pillars, and the temple is sitting way up on a hill. And so the blaze lit up the whole city. So throughout this festival, this feast, there was a lot of light. And what do you think this reminded the people of? That God had led them, right? With his pillar of fire, God's Shekinah presence with them, his glory that led them in the wilderness. And so in chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So when Jesus stood in the middle of the temple, in the middle of this celebration of the Feast of Booths and said, "I am the light," he was making a radical statement. It was like saying, "I am the Shekinah glory. I am that pillar of fire. I am God." The light of the world was introduced back in the prologue. In verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1, we read, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him." This true light shines on everyone, whether they see it or not. And as we continue to see, the response is varied. Some hate the light, and they run from the light, knowing that the light is going to expose their evil deeds. But some receive the light. Paul put it this way in his second letter to the Corinthians, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," that Shekinah presence, "in the face of Jesus Christ." God is the one who opens eyes to see. And we saw the sovereignty of God in salvation so clearly last week in chapter 6. God, in his sovereign grace, shines that light into our hearts, opens our eyes to see Jesus, the light of the world. And in chapter 9, we're going to see that Jesus gives sight to a man who is born blind and makes him see. Look ahead to the end of chapter 8, verse 58, and Jesus again makes this super clear declaration. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So between these two bold statements of Jesus, we have a dialogue, which reads like a legal debate in a courtroom. This is a series of accusations and verdicts, ultimately leading his audience to pick up stones to kill him. And the outline that I gave you may help you follow that legal argument. I'm not going to address that today. We don't have time to examine all of this dialogue, but I would like to look briefly at verse 31, where Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." True disciples abide in Jesus' word. Jesus promises a freedom that no one else can give, for he alone is full of grace and truth. Paul writes in Colossians that only through Jesus are we delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So true disciples are brought by the light of the world from the dark to the light, from slavery to freedom. True disciples are former slaves made sons. And one of your questions this week was, what is at stake here? Verse 24 tells us that this is a matter of life and death. Jesus said, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." He also says in verse 24, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." And remember, John 1:4 tells us, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So unless you thirst, unless you come, drink, believe in Jesus, you will die eternally. Jesus will satisfy your thirst and give you living water. And Jesus, the light of the world, will transfer you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. This is great news, isn't it? And if you'd like encouragement and ways to help share this good news, please come November 27th, Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, for the seminar, Befriending Unbelievers. Jeremiah described unbelief this way. He said, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So I'd like to ask you, what are the cisterns that we have made for ourselves? Rule keeping, maybe. Doing good works. But you know, religious activities can hold no water. They can't satisfy our spiritual thirst. All around us are people who are trusting in their own cracked and leaky cisterns or buckets filled with filthy, swampy water. And they need to know Jesus, who's offered a thirst and to come and to drink to believe that offer is for them. All around us are people who are in the dark. And yes, they do love the darkness because it conceals their sin. But let's not hide the light that we know, the light of the world. And it's not so much like the little song says, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. It's more rather, this great light, this light of the world, I'm going to let him shine through me. And I want to let 2 Corinthians chapter 4 encourage you today. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So our lives are jars of clay. We are cracked. We are weak. But the light of the world can shine through those cracks, through those imperfections. And we have Jesus' promise that whoever, he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of our jars of clay flow rivers of living water. Look at the second half of verse 12. This is chapter 8, verse 12. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. God gives the light. God opens blind eyes of our hearts to see Jesus, the light of the world. And when you come into the light, everything looks different, doesn't it? Have you had that experience when you've been lost and you get a light turned on the situation and you find your way? Or perhaps you've been in a fearful situation and because the light turns on, you realize the reality of what you have around you to sustain you. When we're in a time of grief, we can find comfort. Those suffering can trust God's sweet providence when we have his light in our life. Jesus is our thirst quencher, and he is the light of the world who is shining in our darkness. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for coming in the flesh. I thank you that you are the Word who is God, who was God, was with God. You are our creator. You are our life, our true light, the light of the world. You are the only Son. You are full of grace and truth. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your invitation that I can come to you and drink. Thank you for your promise that you satisfy. Thank you that you are the light of the world. Jesus, you said that when you are lifted up, then we will know. So would you cause that knowing to happen right now? Please open our blind eyes to see you as our all-sufficient Savior, our Redeemer, our Creator, our thirst quencher, our light of light. Lord, I pray that you would let that light shine into our darkness, into our hearts today. And I pray, Lord, that no woman in this room or anyone listening on the podcast will die in her sins, but know the true freedom that's found only in you, Jesus, our thirst quencher and our light. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.